It is awesome seeing everyone this morning. Hope you're doing well. If you're watching us live stream this morning through our website or through Facebook, we're glad you're joining us. Pastor Zach in the downtown campus, welcome to you guys, and Lake Norton Church, we're glad you're joining us as well. And for all of you that are here live, welcome. Glad that you're here today. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for the power of your word, and thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here. And Lord, I ask that even apart from whatever words I would speak, that you know the needs of each person here. You know what they're going through. You know their challenges. You know their pains. You know their joys. And so, Holy Spirit, right now, as we sit for the next few minutes and open up your word, would you deal with those life issues, whether it's healing or encouragement or grief or sorrow? Lord, would you comfort, would you heal, would you restore? Even while we're here gathered in your presence, God, would you work miracles? Maybe there's family needs today that are just pressing in on our hearts. Whatever it might be, God, I pray that we would be confident as we sit here that you're working in those situations for our good and that we'd be able to focus and concentrate, Lord, on what you would have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Merry Christmas. Here we are, Christmas season, and we're in a series, teaching series called A Season of Sacrifice. And the whole point of that is, as I started thinking about Christmas a number of months ago and what that might look like, I started thinking about the characters in the Bible's Christmas story, realizing that, you know, when you think about Joseph and Mary and the wise men and John the Baptizer and Jesus and Zacharias and Elizabeth, some of the main characters in that story, they all had one thing in common. They made some significant sacrifice in order to make Christmas happen. And as I looked at that and compared that to our culture, I thought, you know what? It doesn't seem like our culture is as much a season of sacrifice during December as it's a season of indulgence. And maybe we've missed the mark a little bit, because all of these folks in the Bible, as they welcomed Christ, they had to make some kind of sacrifice. And so we're gonna look at characters throughout the Christmas story in the month of December and the sacrifices that we made. And today we're gonna look at the story of the Magi, or the wise men. How many of you have heard of the wise men in the Christmas story? Many of you have. Okay, take a minute. Take about 30 seconds with the person next to you, and I want you to unload your knowledge, your Bible knowledge, everything you know about the wise men. Just go ahead and share that with the person next to you. Go ahead. What are you doing, Krush? Find somebody, dude. There's one of them. All right, now as you're sharing that, you realize that a lot of that could be really inaccurate. You understand that, right? That some of that might be tradition, it might not be based on fact, but it's things that you've heard, things that you've recognized traditionally, culturally, related to the Christmas story and the wise men. We'll get to some of the things about the wise men in just a moment. But let me ask you this. Unlike most holidays that we celebrate in our culture, would you agree that with Christmas, there's an element of worship? Would you agree with that statement? In other words, look at the Christmas season itself. We sing songs, Christmas hymns, Christmas carols, that have in those songs words related to God becoming flesh and acknowledging God and giving God glory for his gift of his son Jesus Christ. I mean, there's songs that we sing that we don't sing for the 4th of July or that are worshipful, right? Or Labor Day or Memorial Day. We don't. So the songs themselves kind of lend themselves to worship. But think of the Christmas story itself. It's filled with angels. It's filled with miracles, supernatural events. The whole story itself is about God becoming flesh, God becoming a man, in order to give his life, sacrifice his life for the sins of humanity. It seems to me that the whole story of Christmas beckons us, calls us to some level of worship, different than other holidays. It's this call toward worship. So what is worship? If Christmas is a season of worship, what does that mean? So there's a number of words in the New Testament that are translated worship, and some of them have a little bit different nuance or different meaning. So one of those words means to kiss toward. In other words, there's some element of affection and passion and devotion to the one we're worshiping. So we have people, this is really an eclectic congregation, people from all different religious backgrounds, some from Catholic backgrounds or Lutheran or high church or other, you know, Pentecostal. We have a good mix of people. And so for some of you, you coming here and just seeing the level with which we sing and some people lifting their hands and being a little more kind of expressive in their word, that might be different for you in your church tradition, but that's okay. It's biblical. Because we're kissing toward God. We're showing affection toward God. That's one of the biblical words for worship. Another word for worship means to bow down. And that has to do with submission or reverence toward God. That's an element of worship. And there's another word that we find in Romans chapter 12 where Paul says we're to give our actual bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable worship. So part of worship means giving honor or glory to God by the way we live. That's worship. So what does worship look like in real life? If it means honoring or glorifying God in what we do, well, certainly singing worshipful songs, singing songs to God and about God, that would be part of worship and a lifestyle of worship, wouldn't it? But what about how we work? Could the way that you work and carry yourself on the job, could that either honor or dishonor God? Could that give glory to God or not? What about how you treat people? Could that be an aspect of worship? Could the way you treat people, the way you speak to people, could that honor God or dishonor God? What about your attitudes? What about your words? Could that be an aspect of worship? What about how you treat your parents, kids? Like the level of respect and appreciation you show towards your parents. Could that be an aspect of worship to God, honoring God by honoring your parents? Or what about the rest of us, just the leaders God puts over us? Could the way we honor and respect our leaders, could that be a form of worship because it brings honor to God because he asks us to do that? What about how we care for our bodies? What about how we express our sexuality? Could that be a manner of worship? Could that be a way that we either give God glory or not? Do you know what we learned from the wise men? One of the things we learned from the wise men about worship when they brought their gifts to Jesus, it's this. Giving to others is an act of worship. Giving to other people is an act of worship. And you know what I found as I study the scriptures? God loves it when you give. God loves it when we give because giving generously is a reflection of the heart of God himself. It's a reflection of the very nature of God. God so loved the world that he gave the thing that was most precious to him. He was generous with his creation. God loves it when we give. And when we give, it's an expression of worship. It honors God and it glorifies God, but he wants our hearts to be right when we give. He wants us to have a heart of worship when we give to others. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously, a lot of seed, will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. So right there, what that tells us is that it's not about what other people think. It's not about the pressure you might feel because others are giving in certain ways. No, this is between you and the Lord. What you give out of the resources God gives you, that's a private issue between you and God. So you're not to give with this concern about what other people think, but he says you decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, grudgingly. I have to do this. God doesn't want you to give with that kind of attitude and that kind of spirit. He says, give this way. God loves a person who gives how? Cheerfully. The heart of worship is a grateful, cheerful heart toward God. Every time we give, God wants us to give cheerfully. How can we do that? Because we know that God will generously provide all that we need. Keep going. Then you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with other people. How can I give cheerfully? Because I'm confident that God promises he will not only give me everything I need as I'm generous and cheerful in my giving, but he'll give me more than I need. He'll continue to supply me with enough resource to give to other people. Cheerful heart, a heart of worship. So Paul says in that verse, give a little and you'll get a little. Give a lot and you'll get a lot. But the heart is what is important. Give to others with a heart of worship, knowing that God will generously provide for all of your needs. So I want to take a few minutes now. I want us to learn this morning from the worship of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you want to follow on the screen here this morning, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow on the screen. Let's look at the story in Matthew 2 about the wise men visiting Jesus. Verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king — Herod was the king over the region of Judea in the Roman Empire — Magi, wise men from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, agitated, and all Jerusalem with him. Let me explain that just for a moment. So Herod was the ruler over the Judean Empire in the Roman Empire, and Jerusalem was within that. So there's this massive Jewish population. So Herod was referred to as the king of the Jews. That was his title. So suddenly these foreigners come into Jerusalem and say, hey, where's the real king of the Jews? We want to worship him. And Herod feels threatened and insecure that there's another king that is going to be raised up to maybe take his place. Now, you have to understand, Herod was psychotic. He was sick. He would kill wives or his own sons if they became a threat to the throne. So certainly any threat from an outside king to be the king of the Jews, the region over which he was ruling, would have resulted in the same sick kind of response. Let's continue in the story. So Herod gathers together all of the Jewish chief priests and the Jewish scribes, interpreters of the Jewish law, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. This is a quote from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi, the wise men, and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the Christ child, this king of the Jews. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and do what? Yeah, right. Hardly is he going to worship him. He wants to exterminate him and kill him and wipe him out. And hearing the king, the wise men, the Magi went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. This is the wise men, with great joy. And coming into the house — and we'll talk about that later — but the house was different from the stable area where Jesus was actually born. Coming into the house, they saw the child, Jesus, with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. In other words, they didn't go back through Jerusalem to encounter Herod. They went by a route that is unknown to us. And the tragedy of that story is that Herod did follow through with his threat to try to kill Jesus by killing all of the young Hebrew boys 2 years old and younger in the city of Bethlehem. I want to give you a little context for the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem to visit baby Jesus. You may be aware of this or not, but when you piece together the stories in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, you can piece together this kind of timeline for the first couple of years of the life of Jesus. So as you look at this map, if you look way up north to the city of Nazareth in the area of Galilee, that's where Mary and Joseph lived. That's where they got engaged. That's where Mary got the visitation from the angel who said, you are going to bear this child by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, your relative, probably a cousin, Elizabeth, is already 6 months pregnant. She was way past childbearing years, to show that nothing would be impossible to God. This miraculous birth was possible because your cousin, Elizabeth, is already 6 months pregnant. So Mary is in Nazareth, and she wants to visit her cousin Elizabeth, so she makes the journey from Nazareth down to Hebron. It's about a 100-mile journey. Joseph probably escorted her on that trip, and Joseph probably returned back to Nazareth while Mary stayed visiting her cousin Elizabeth. Mary stayed there about 3 months, probably through the birth of John the Baptist, who was Elizabeth's child. After that period of time, Mary would have made her way back up to Nazareth. And we don't know at what point Joseph became aware that she was pregnant. Might have been when he went to pick her up after 3 months and she was showing. We don't know exactly when that was. But then the angel appears to Joseph and lets him know that this pregnancy is not adulterous. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's okay to take Mary as his wife. So as Mary gets back to Nazareth, Caesar Augustus declares there's a census to be taken in the entire land because he wants to raise taxes, so everybody needs to register. Well, Joseph's family, being from the line of David, was from Bethlehem. So he and Mary had to travel now from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, which is about 80 miles. Probably a week to travel to Hebron, and maybe a little bit less than that to travel down to Hebron, 80 miles to Bethlehem. So from Bethlehem, we know what happens when they get to Bethlehem, right? She's ready to burst. So Mary has the baby in Bethlehem. That very night, shepherds in Bethlehem came and visited baby Jesus the night of his birth in Bethlehem. 8 days after that, Mary takes and Joseph take Jesus into Jerusalem, which is about a 6-mile journey, and they have Jesus circumcised. They go back to Jerusalem. 32 days later, they return to Jerusalem, and they dedicate Jesus in the temple, and Mary goes through ceremonial cleansing from childbirth, and then they return again to Bethlehem. Now, somewhere in the next 23 months, probably closer to that 2-year mark, the wise men visit Jesus in Bethlehem. We know that it's close to 2 years, because Herod kills all of the baby boys 2 years and under as he ascertains from the wise men when the star appeared. So Jesus is probably around 2 years old, and he's in a home now in Bethlehem where Mary and Joseph were permanently living when the wise men come to visit. I'm sorry, I skipped something. So they're in Bethlehem, and Herod is going to kill the babies, so they're warned by God to flee, and they go to Egypt. Well, we don't know exactly where they went in Egypt, but the closest real city was about 350 miles away, so they went at least 350 miles to Egypt. Herod dies, and they think it's safe to go back to Bethlehem, but on their way back, they are warned by God again not to go back to Bethlehem because Herod's son Archelaus has taken over the kingdom, and it's not safe, so they go from Egypt all the way back up to Nazareth, which is about 500 miles. So Jesus, in his first couple of years of life, traveled with Mary and Joseph about 1,200 miles in their journey all around that area for God to sovereignly spare the Christ child so that he could be the Savior of the world. All right, let's talk about a few facts about the wise men. It says they came from a country east of Israel. There's a few possibilities. Most scholars lean toward Babylon for a couple of reasons. The Jews had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Daniel was there and other Jewish leaders were there. And so the Hebrew scriptures were there. And it was from the Hebrew scriptures that the wise men got a lot of their information about this star, this ruler that was going to arise in the east. The other thing was Babylon was the epicenter of astrology. And as we're going to find out, the wise men studied the stars. Another thing about the wise men is they were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. And so prophetically, as they make their way to see Jesus, it represents God's plan for all of the nations to come to Christ for salvation, not just the Jews. So the wise men represent all of us non-Jews that come and experience salvation through Christ. It says they saw a star from the east. It wasn't a star to the east because they had to travel west to get to Jerusalem. So while they were in the east, that's when they saw this star that was going to lead them to Bethlehem. Now, how many of you said there was three wise men? Okay, why do we say there was three wise men? There's three gifts. Tradition says three gifts, probably three guys carrying that. That is probably not true, because to make a journey that distance with that much gold and valuable stuff, they would have needed a much larger caravan to protect them from robbers and thieves along that path. So scholars say anywhere from maybe 30 to 40 in that range of this caravan traveling together about 800 to 900 miles and over several months, possibly even up to a year, to journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. They were considered wise. Why? Did anybody address that in your? Why were they wise men? Because they studied the natural world. They studied the stars. They were astrologers. They studied the human body. They were doctors. They studied moral truth. They were philosophers of the day. They were highly educated men seeking to understand the meaning of life by studying the world around them. Their whole goal and purpose was to discover what life was all about. And these guys looked to the stars to give them an insight into what life meant. They studied the human body to figure out what we were all about. And then philosophy to know that to know exactly what life was intended to be like. Just a side point. Wherever people search for meaning in life, God will direct them to Jesus if they're open to it. In other words, the Magi were looking for meaning in life in the stars, and God used astrology to lead them to Christ. And I honestly believe everyone is on a journey. Everyone in life is on a journey to discover the meaning of life. And right now, they may be looking in the wrong place, but God's going to use it to direct them spiritually. I don't know what your story is. This is my story. So I'm a senior in high school at Covina High School in California, and I'm far from God. I am so far from God, it's not even funny. I'm walking in darkness. I don't really want anything to do with Christianity. All I want to do is play basketball. I was a good basketball player as a senior in high school. I just wanted to play in college. I wanted to get a scholarship. I wanted to continue playing in college. And I sent my application out to a lot of colleges where I thought I could play basketball. Only one college offered me a basketball scholarship. It's a Christian college, Azusa Pacific University in Azusa, California. I thought, you know what? I'll tolerate the Christian stuff because I want to play basketball. Like, I'll go there and I'll be who I am and I won't change, but I'll get to play basketball there and it'll be awesome. But God like had a different plan. I went there pursuing one thing. That was my identity. That was my sense of purpose. That's what I love to do. And yet through that, God got a hold of my heart. I married an incredible Christian woman that I met there. And God changed my heart and brought me to Christ. And I felt a call to ministry in Azusa Pacific University. And I didn't go there for that. And a lot of that's because of this guy named Doug McDougall. So Doug McDougall played basketball on our team. He was a senior when I was a freshman. And we'd take these long trips, van trips and bus trips, to conference teams like Fresno Pacific, 4 hours away, Santa Barbara, Westmont, 3 hours away. We'd be on these long trips. We went to Arizona a couple times, 5 and 6 hours. And Doug McDougall knew that I wasn't walking with Christ. He knew I wasn't a Christian. He knew all I wanted to do was play basketball. And I'd set my, we'd be, you know, in a two-seater. I'd set my backpack on the seat next to me so no one would sit there. And every time Doug McDougall would come down the aisle and pick up my backpack and sit right next to me. And he knew I didn't want him to sit there. And he talked to me about school, how's school going, how's your family going, oh, blah, blah, blah. And I knew the question was coming every single bus ride. At the end of every bus ride, here's what he said. So Jeff, how does God fit into all of that? I'm like, why do you ask me that? I don't want to talk about God. I'm not interested in God. And God used Doug McDougall and basketball to bring me to Christ. And I don't know what you're into, or I don't know what the people that you love are into. They may be seeking truth or seeking meaning in all the wrong places, but God has people there that will direct them to Christ if they're open to it. So keep praying. Keep praying for those people that you know are in places where you wonder why they're pursuing that. It doesn't matter if it's theater or sports or drama or music or politics or whatever it is. God has Doug McDougals in those places to help direct people to Jesus. And you know what? If you're a Christ follower, you're now a Doug McDougald. And there are people that you are working with, there's people at your school that don't know Jesus Christ, that their families are praying for, that you would be the person to sit next to them and direct them to Christ. Amen? That's on us at this point. Grant Osborne says this, "The great likelihood that these were royal astrologers might be offensive to many. Astrology is kind of linked to the occult in our culture, right? But we must remember that God accommodates himself to people where they are in order to save them." Man, God's going to get them right where they are. And he's going to use people to direct them, like the Magi, to Christ. So the gifts of the Magi had two types of meaning. And if you're taking notes, follow along. The first was, there was a prophetic meaning, a spiritual meaning to the gifts that were given. In other words, these gifts symbolized the nature of the king that they were coming to. There was spiritual significance attached to each of these gifts. So let's look at these gifts. The first is gold. Prophetically, gold represents divinity. It speaks of, in this case, the dual nature of this king, that he was going to be fully human, but he was fully God. And this gift of gold recognized the divinity of Jesus, the God-man. The second gift that was given was frankincense. Frankincense was a white resin or gum. It was burned in the temple and in the tabernacle as a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And the frankincense given to Jesus symbolized the willingness of Jesus to give his life as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, that he would lay his life down like the frankincense burned in the temple. Myrrh was a spice that was used in Jewish embalming of the dead. It was at time mingled with wine to create sort of a liquid painkiller, an elixir that would help to eliminate pain. It was the mixture that they offered Jesus on the cross when he was suffering, and myrrh symbolized the bitterness and the suffering that this king would endure. Without knowing the prophetic significance of the gifts, the Magi presented these gifts to a king who would be God in the flesh, who would offer himself as a pleasing sacrifice to God and would suffer a bitter death to save humanity from sin. But there's one more prophetic element to their gift giving. As the Magi brought these expensive gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and laid them at the manger before Christ, it shows that they were willing to let go of things that had temporal value in order to gain eternal life. They were willing to let go of worldly things that had significance in the world but couldn't get them to heaven. Are you willing to do that? What are you holding on to that has value in life but is keeping you from a relationship with Christ? As the wise men bowed, they prophetically gave up what was of worldly importance in order to gain what was spiritually important. So there was a prophetic meaning to the gifts. There was also a practical meaning. These gifts that were offered in worship would provide for the needs of a poor family in their flight to and their stay, as they traveled to Nazareth to raise this young king. Michael Wilkins says this about it. "More than the Magi know or intend, these gifts are likely used to providentially support the family in their flight to and their stay in Egypt." In other words, these are financial gifts that they would use to support the family. There's two ways in Scripture that God provides for the needs of the poor. Let me give those to you. Number one, supernaturally, without any human agency, without any human help. Can you think of any moments in Jesus' life when he helped people, he provided for people that had need, but he didn't do it through other people? He just did it supernaturally. Do you remember any stories like Jesus multiplying bread and fish in order to feed thousands of people? He didn't have the disciples go and try to buy a bunch of bread and buy fish. He just did it supernaturally. Jesus was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they run out of wine. Jesus didn't send the disciples to go and buy a bunch of wine. He changes the water supernaturally into wine. Peter needs money to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus says, go into the Sea of Galilee and fish. And the first fish that you catch, open up its mouth, and there's going to be a gold coin in the fish's mouth, and that'll be enough to pay all of our taxes. Have you ever experienced God supernaturally meeting your needs without any human help? Sometimes God doesn't. And that's happened like once in my life that I can remember. And here it was. Shirley and I were relatively newly married, and we were attending a church, and we went to church that night, and there was a missionary there, and they were asking, you know, to give to support the missionary, and we talked about it. We felt like we should give more than we normally do, and we kind of, you know, gave till it hurt. And every week, I would go to work on Sunday night, and I would fill my gas tank with the same amount of money. I had about a 1980 Pinto wagon. Come on, somebody. Anybody remember those? And it would be empty every Sunday night, and I would put the same amount of money in. Gas cost the same week to week, and it would fill it halfway. Honestly, it would fill it exactly halfway, and that would pretty much get me through the week. Next Sunday night, I'd fill it again halfway, same amount of money. So that Sunday night, I go to the gas station on my way to work, and I put this exact same amount of money that I did every week, and I'm sitting there driving and waiting for it to go halfway. But it went full. Are you kidding me? Like, that's wild. Like, supernaturally, God just provided. It never happened again. I prayed and prayed again that it would happen again. And never, like, every time, Lord, let me, you know. It never happened again. But in that moment, God just poured out grace and did something supernatural. It wasn't like people gave us money to get gas or anything like that. But the second way that God provides for the needs of people is far more common, and it's this: supernaturally through the agency of people. Supernaturally through people. In other words, God uses people like the Magi to meet the needs of other people. So we look through the New Testament, we see stories of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 selling a piece of property and donating it to the church for the poor. We see the Philippian church giving sacrificially to provide for Paul's needs as an apostle. We see the churches of Macedonia taking an offering for the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem, because God's plan A to meet the needs of people is through people like you and people like me. Can I ask a question? How many of you have been on the receiving end of someone's generosity when you couldn't care for yourself? Just lift your hand. I mean, somebody gave. They may not have known, or they may have known, and you received that. Now, you may be in that season right now, a season of receiving, and that's a humbling season. It's very hard to receive. If that's where God has you right now, just humble yourself and receive what God may give through other people, because as you stay faithful to God, you're going to get on the other end of that, and you're going to become the person that blesses others. But many of you right now, you're in a position, you are able to be a blessing. You don't need others to bless you. And so the call of God in this season is for God to be able to use you to bless other people. And I could tell story after story about when Shirlene and I were newly married and in ministry and didn't have a lot of money, how people were just super generous and helped us get through a time that we didn't have the money to get through. So now it's your turn to be a blessing. Now it's your turn to be sacrificial. Now it's your turn to help someone else out that may be in the season that you were in. So sometimes we don't make the connection between giving to others and worship. Well, Jesus tells a story to show that when we give to the poor, it's like giving to the Lord. Let's look. Matthew chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry," Jesus is speaking, "and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick?" And whatever it said, there we go. "Or in prison, and come to you." The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the what? Even the least of them, you did it to whom?" To God. See, when you honor the poor, Jesus says, you honor me. When you give to the poor, it's an expression of worship to Christ, and we're to do it with the right attitude. See, giving to others in need is an act of worship to Jesus. Do you ever see it that way? That this is an offering of worship to Christ, and I can do it therefore with a cheerful heart. Proverbs 19:17 says this: "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and God will repay him for his good deed." Do you think God's trustworthy with a loan? Do you think God would pay a loan back? Well, when you give to the poor, it's like lending your money to the Lord, and he's going to make sure that he's good on you getting back what you need. Giving to the poor is the same as giving to the Lord. So here's what I always say as we wrap this up. We're not called to give to everyone, but we're called to give to someone. Amen? You're not called to, and this time of year, how many of you have noticed that there are opportunities to give and pulling on you from every direction to give to this organization and that organization? It's year-end time and budget time for organizations, and they want your gift, and it's easy to be overwhelmed with that. And I return to what I said. We're not called to help everyone, but we're called to help someone. It's called the Jesus-led adventure, or the Spirit-led life. It's living in communion and in relationship with the Holy Spirit, who will show you the areas and the times that you need to be generous and give. And it's usually when he fills your heart with compassion, when he drops that feeling of hurt and pain and compassion toward that particular person or that particular organization or that ministry, that you need to respond and give. So what would it look like to make Christmas a season of worship for you? Through sacrificial giving. I know there's lots of opportunities, but we as a church are going to suggest a couple to you this morning. The first is this. We are part of what was formerly the Baptist General Conference. Now it's called Converge. And our denomination corporately and collectively is seeking help, financial help, to help the fire victims in California who have been devastated. And so we have the opportunity through our denomination to contribute to that. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that right now. To do that today if you'd like, if you feel led to do that. And you could do that in a couple of ways. You can go on their website, convergeheartland.org/fire, or you could write a check right now, and we're gonna take an offering here in just a minute. And if you write a check, you can't make it out to Central, you have to make it out to Converge Heartland, and in the memo, just put fire, okay? So if you want to do that right now or give cash, you can do that, or if you want to go online and go through their website, you can do that. There's a second way that we're going to suggest you might help in terms of the season of sacrifice. Our downtown campus has a drive and a ministry right now called Care and Share. And they're collecting things for folks in the Pettigrew Heights area of our city that could just use a little bit of help. They're collecting underwear and socks. They're collecting hygiene products, new winter hats and gloves, and laundry detergent. That flyer is available in our main lobby, Grand Central, on a table. You can pick that up. Collection began today, but it's going to go for the next 2 weeks. So if you would like to contribute to that and to minister through our downtown campus to the inner needs of our city, then you can certainly participate in that, because worship is not just singing songs, it's giving to others. Amen? And the third way I'm going to encourage you to make this a season of sacrifice and giving is I want you to watch for opportunities to give something to someone every day. I want to encourage you to watch for opportunities every day to give something to someone. Something to someone every day. And when you have the opportunity, it doesn't have to be big every day, but give something to someone every day, and take a minute after you give and say this: Lord, through this gift, I worship you. Just pause and say, Lord, that was an expression of worship. I do it cheerfully. I do it with gratitude and love toward you. Through this gift, I worship you, because giving to others is an act of worship. So like the wise men, when we give to others, it's an act of worship. See it that way as we walk through this season of sacrifice. May the Holy Spirit cause your heart to be filled with compassion this Christmas season. May you avoid giving out of reluctance and pressure. But may you choose to give out of a heart of cheerfulness. And like the Magi, let your giving become an act of worship to Christ the King. Amen. God bless you today. Put your communication card.